Would you take your Bibles this morning and turn with us to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. I have been grateful for the opportunity the last couple of weeks to turn our attention to truths concerning our Lord and His Passion Week. It is such a joy every year to spend time specifically celebrating the resurrection of Christ, His sacrifice for us. But I've been looking forward to it. I've missed Colossians the last 2 weeks. I've been looking forward to getting back to our study here. And so we're going to spend some time together this morning continuing our study. To be honest, just to give you some context about where we are in our study of Colossians, we're nearing the end of the book. And so much of what Paul is now writing in these final paragraphs is very, very practical in nature. He's helping us see how to do the things he taught us in the theology in the previous chapters, previous paragraphs, even in this chapter 3. The last several weeks that we studied here, we were considering the necessity of seeking things above and of putting sin to death and of being renewed in knowledge and putting on the new self. So we've seen this over the last several paragraphs. And now the last paragraph ended this way as we studied. Look at this, Colossians 3 and verse 17. "And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father through Him." Whatever you do, word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. He's giving us this practical application of all of the glorious theology of Christ we've seen in the three chapters we've been studying. You know, the verses leading up to that conclusion, that statement we just saw, we saw in that study that each of us are called to put on the character of Christ. This is what's happening here. We're called to put on Christ. And we saw that Christ's character is most clearly seen as we look through the last couple of paragraphs in our lives. It's most clearly seen in our lives when we represent Him well in our relationships, our interactions with each other, whatever context we find ourselves in, that we are representing Him well there. In fact, the language of verse 17, this verse itself, really seems to suggest that same idea. Notice that when Paul writes, "Whatever you do in word or deed," he's referring to the things that we say and the things that we do toward others. I mean, just think for a moment, friends. None of us says or does anything in a vacuum. You don't live to yourself. You don't live by yourself. You don't work by yourself. I mean, we interact always. You don't drive down roads alone. There are always eyes and ears, people paying attention to how the people of God represent the God they say they serve. Inevitably, we say and do things in the context of our relationships with other people. That's just a given in this life. And in the context of this passage, that's really what Paul is getting at here. He's dealing with relationships. You know, it's been said that the major social problem facing human society is the inability of people to get along with each other. The major social problem of human society is the inability of people to get along with each other. I think we're all familiar with this reality. Our society is full of dissension between both individual people and people groups. There always seems to be the rumor, the threat, or the actual violence of war somewhere in the world. Right now, apparently, France can't even have an election without riots in the streets. I mean, think about it. From sibling rivalry, which happens in our homes, to road rage, which happens with people who they don't even know each other, to nuclear tests, people's inability to get along with each other is everywhere. I'm not sure that our newscasters in Raleigh would have anything to talk about if it weren't for disagreements between people. Have you ever just... I mean, I don't watch the news much anymore. I can't stomach it. But I'll tell you this. The last few times that I've turned on the evening news, the first 15 minutes have led with, you know, there were 16 murders today. You know, somebody burned down their parents' house. People ran through the stop signs of buses and hit some children. There's riots in the streets of France right now where they're trying to hold an election today. There were nuclear tests this week. There's the rattling of sabers between nations. I mean, it's everything they talk about has to do with broken relationships. People don't know how to get along. This is sin at work in the world. And sadly, broken and hurting relationships are often the norm rather than the exception in many of our experiences. I mean, now we're not just talking about on a world scale now. We're just talking about our own experiences, our own relationships, our own classmates and workmates and family members and church members. And this is just the experience that most of us know in relationships, hurting people because of broken relationships. Now, friends, while this may be true, it may be the norm among the masses of lost souls who make up the majority of humanity in the world, the text of Scripture is telling us this should not be the norm among followers of Christ. It should not be the norm in our relationships. It shouldn't be how we interact with each other. It shouldn't be how we handle problems and disagreements. It shouldn't be how we deal with problems in our homes, our marriages, our parenting, our friendships. Followers of Christ should handle relationships differently. In fact, this is why Paul told the believers at Colossae previously, and I'll show you again the text, to put off the sins that create these relational divides. Remember what we studied as we looked through verses 5 through 10 in Colossians 3. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked. You used to walk like this when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practice and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. I mean, this is how Christians deal with the things that cause these kinds of relational differences. We put these things off. We put them away from us. This is why Paul again told the Christians at Colossae to put on the character of Christ that fosters the right kind of relationships among his people. He continued in that same passage in verse 11. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bearing with one another. If one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. I mean, this is what this whole passage is about. What do God's people do in their relationships? They put off the character traits that divide one another, and they put on the character of Christ, which brings God's people together. This is what marks God's people. Clearly, friends, Christianity is not just personal. It is relational. It's relational. This is not me getting to say, well, I belong to Jesus, now you buzz off. No. This has everything to do with relationships, right? This is what he's doing. He's bringing people together. In fact, we could say it this way. Our Lord is in the business of reconciling and restoring broken relationships. That's what he does. I mean, he restores sinners' broken relationships with God. Think about that. That broken relationship, that divide, that enmity, the people who were then the enemies of God. Look at what the Scripture tells us. 2 Corinthians 5:17-20. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. There was a rift in the relationship, but Christ is restoring right relationships with God. He's making reconciliation, bringing people into a right relationship with their Maker. But He doesn't just do that with sinners and God. The Scriptures also tell us that Jesus restores sinners' broken relationships with each other. Between people. One's vertical, the other's horizontal. He does both. In fact, listen again to what Paul wrote in the book of Ephesians. I'm going to read it to you. I don't have it on the slide there. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you, along with malice, and be kind to one another. Tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. That this Christ who reconciles men to God now instructs those who have been reconciled with God to be reconciled with each other. The forgiveness we've received, we now dispense. This is how He instructs the relationships people have with each other, if they're His. So this morning, we come to a portion of the text in which Paul begins to apply these principles we've been studying, the principles of right character, putting on the character of Christ, and reconciled relationships. How do these two go together in a practical way? What do they look like? Very simply, in relationships. In fact, Paul really takes the principles of doing everything in the name, the principle of taking, doing everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, and he applies it directly, I'm going to say it this way, to the most important relationships we have in life beside our relationship with the Lord Himself. And just pause for a moment. What are those relationships? Is it the relationship you have to your government? Is it the relationship you have to your boss? The relationship you have to somebody on the street? The most important relationship you have beside your relationship with your Lord. Can we say it biblically this way? It's the relationships we have within our own homes. Inside the four walls of our houses. What do those relationships look like? What do they sound like when no one's looking? How peaceful are they? How at rest is your home? Notice what he says here in the next four verses of our text. Here's this practical application. Wives, submit yourself to your husband as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Friends, this is brilliant. And the more I study this this week, the more I've noticed two things. One's the brilliance of what God is doing through Paul's pen, and the conviction in my own life as I study this text to see what exactly is he saying here. I mean, think about it for a moment. There are a lot of places that you and I can actually fake putting on the character of Christ. I mean, honestly, folks, we come together for 2-3 hours on a Sunday, and most of us do a pretty good job, I think, of making it appear as if the character of Christ is ruling for 3 hours. But where can't you fake it? I mean, you might be able to go to work, and you know what, you can do anything as long as you're getting paid for it, right? So you can knuckle down. You can do what you're told. You can submit to your boss. You can do what you've been told to do. And you may hate it, but you'll do it with a smile. Why? They're paying you. You're not going to risk that. Friends, the one place it is impossible to fake it in the day-in, day-out, hour-by-hour relationships that we must maintain for a lifetime is within the walls of our homes. Within the walls of our homes, what do those relationships look like and sound like over the long haul? That's what he's getting at here. Believers, okay, now you've stopped shaking your fist at other drivers, but do you clench your teeth and speak angrily to your spouse? How is that better? See, this is what he's getting at. Paul is directing our attention toward our homes very intentionally, very specifically. It's as if he's saying, if you can represent Christ truly, consistently, and faithfully here, you can represent him well anywhere. This is like James saying, a man who can bridle his tongue can rule his whole body. You live like Christ at home, consistently, faithfully in these relationships, you can represent him well anywhere. So Paul is getting right at the heart of the practical application of what it looks like to represent Christ well in relationships, and the most intimate, the most personal, the ones who know you best, the ones who can see through the fake smiles, who know the ways that we handle things, who note the roll of the eyes. These are the ones where Paul says this is where the rubber really meets the road. Where you don't have somewhere to hide from them. These are the relationships where it is most important that you and I represent Jesus Christ well. In short, there are two big ideas wrapped up in this short passage. We're going to look at one of them this morning. We'll look at one next Sunday. There's a third one attached as well. We'll look at it on a third Sunday. But the two big ideas when it comes to this are, first, we must honor Christ in the husband-wife relationship. And then secondly, we must honor Christ in the parent-child relationship. These are the two relationships that he gives us in our home. There's a third one where he refers to masters and servants. That would have also probably in this day been a household environment, but in our day it correlates more to employee-employer, and so we're going to talk about that in the workplace on a third Sunday. But these two in the home in particular we're going to look at over the next two Sundays. So the time that remains this morning, I want us to give our attention to just the first of these big ideas. Here's where we're going to go. Let's consider this one this morning. We must honor Christ in the husband-wife relationship. In the husband-wife relationship. Let me say as we begin, I understand not all of us have a husband or a wife. We've got children here. We've got singles here. And I understand that. Let me say this to you. These principles are things we all need to hear. So please dig in with us. Don't think that this is not applicable to you. You may someday have a husband or a wife. You may find yourself in a situation, but you will find yourself in relationships with people who are in that scenario. And as a God-given accountability partner, even to those of us who are married, this is something we need your help with too. All right? So let's study this together and dig in and see what God says to the husbands and the wives. Friends, let me say this to us as we start. Next to a relationship with Christ himself, no married man or woman has any relationship in all of life that should be more important to them or that should hold more significance for them than their relationship with their spouse. I want that to sink in. Biblically speaking, not next to a relationship with Christ himself, no married man or woman has any relationship in all of life that should be more important to them or that should hold more significance for them than their relationship with their spouse. In fact, of the three major institutions established by God, the church, the government, and the family, it is interesting to note, as we've done before, that the family was the first one that God established. And He continues through His Word to paint a picture of what that relationship is to look like in and around and engaged in all of the other relationships as well. All the way back in the Garden of Eden, as creation was being completed, our Lord noted one thing that was not good in the midst of a perfect creation that He called very good. Genesis chapter 2, He tells us what that is. Verse 18, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.'" Verse 21, "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. He shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.'" Paul's the reading there just prior to this, in the section that I skipped over in this passage. Adam has been naming the animals. He's been watching this interaction of male and female. And he noted, "There's not one for me." And now God makes him a wife. And he says, "Now, finally, here's one for me, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh." Verse 24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Here you have the first wedding. God made Adam, the world's first groom. God made Eve, the world's first bride. And finally, God made marriage when He brought the two of them together. Now think this through with me. If God made the first groom, and God made the first bride, and God made the institution of marriage, then who gets to define what it is? You see, it's God who gets to tell us what the design and intent for that relationship actually is. And my friends, never has this been a more important point for us to make sure we get through our heads and we hold to with both hands than in this day. Our God made the first groom, our God made the first bride, and our God said, "This is marriage." It is about a husband and a wife leaving parents and becoming one. Notice a husband and a wife. Earlier in the text, He's referred to making them male and female. This is important. Foundationally important for the way we think, the way we believe, and the way that we operate in our relationships. You see, God, right here in Genesis, these opening chapters of the book that He wrote for us, He told us just that, what His design and His intent for marriage is. God created Adam, gave him a job to do. God created Eve and gave her to Adam as a helper. And God created marriage, and He said that the nature of that marriage is a relationship in which the two become one. According to Paul, God's design for marriage has not changed since He created it. Study the Scriptures carefully, He continues to refer to these passages all the way through. Jesus Himself refers to it. Paul refers to it over and over and over again. God created marriage, thus, this is what marriage should look like. In order for us to make sure we understand the nature of the relationships and the roles of the husband and the wife in marriage, the apostle gives a word to each in this passage, as he does in numbers of his letters. We'll look at those in a moment, but it's worth noting right here at the beginning that there are two guiding principles for all that Paul was about to say to us concerning the practical application of relationships in the home. He'll do so in the husband-wife relationship. He'll do so in the parent-child relationship. He'll do so in the master and servant relationship, or the employer-employee relationship. He's going to do it in all three, and these are the two principles. First of all, it's the principle of authority. And secondly, there's a principle of submission. He does this in each of these relationships. It's plain in the text.
this principle is going to guide. Ultimately, we have to understand this, friends, that God is the highest authority. God is the highest authority for all of us in all manners of life and practice. We come under His words always. We submit to what He has to say to us. But we also understand, just as it works in numerous places, we see this in the military, we see this in workplace, we see this in all kinds of places where there must be order, that under God, there are varying roles of authority and submission that are given as He sees fit, as He establishes that structure, as He designs it to work as it ought to work. So really the question that all of this poses for us this morning is this: will we willingly submit to God's authority and live joyfully within His design for our relationships in the home? Will we willingly submit to God's authority? Will we, all of us, think like this about what God says? So understanding that's really what's at stake here. That's what's going on. What I want to do is I want to look at the two words that Paul gives us, a word to wives and a word to husbands. And this is what we're going to do as we close this morning. OK, so let's look first of all, a word to wives, a word to wives. He gives this to us in verse 18. And here's what he said there: wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. As my grandfather would say to me when I was a kid, for some, we read this word, all we have to do is read the verse. And my grandpa would say, them's fighting words. Them's fighting words. We live in a day and age in which you hear words like these and immediately there's a battle on your hands. Why? You know, Paul wrote another letter. I'm talking about all of this, Colossians, the book of Ephesians. He wrote as a parallel in many ways to the book here. And what he does in Ephesians is he actually says the same thing, but he says it with a little more. He expands on it. So let me just read for you the additional teaching that Paul gives the Ephesians on the same subject. Here's what he says in Ephesians 5, verses 22 to 24. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, His body, and is Himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. So don't miss the words there. As the church submits to Christ, so wives should submit in everything to their husbands. You know, a simple read-through of that passage and of what Paul wrote here in Colossians reminds us of a foundational marriage principle. And it's this: God's design for marriage is for it to present a proper picture of the relationship between Christ and His church. If we miss this, we miss everything Paul's trying to say. Like if we don't get this established, then the context and the teaching, the practicality of what he's saying doesn't even make sense. And this is why I think so often them's fighting words. We don't get this. We don't get this. This is the foundation. God's design for marriage is for it to present a proper picture of the relationship between Christ and His church. You're saying, Pastor, are you saying that marriage is not for the good of the two parties involved? No, I'm not saying that. Certainly, God intends for marriage to provide the wife with loving leadership and protection from her husband. We're not disputing that in the least. Certainly, He intends for that relationship to strengthen and encourage and protect and satisfy and fulfill this wife. But friends, we have to understand this. God is doing far more in marriage than merely providing temporal moment-by-moment satisfaction for the parties involved. If that's all God is doing, then when someone says to you that you might counsel against marriage, don't you want us to be happy? You have no argument. If all marriage is about is trying to get two people temporal happiness, you have no argument against it. But biblically, if God intends that marriage pictures something so much more, and in the process of doing marriage right, two are made happy and satisfied, then there's something else at stake here than merely the temporary happiness of two parties, right? Something bigger going on. Ultimately, we have to understand this. Ultimately, God is displaying the glory and the grace of the gospel in marriage. This is what He says He's doing. And friends, I would say this. This reality must inform the foundational ways that we think about marriage. If this is not straight in our minds, if we don't understand that something bigger than making sure I win this argument is at stake, then never is the marriage going to be what it ought to be. If it's all about me being happy and me being satisfied and you meeting my needs, I'm going to borrow a phrase Jim Berg used to say. He said, sadly, so many people find themselves searching and searching and searching for a spouse, and they think what they are is they're a tick that thinks they're going to find a dog, and they're going to just suck the life out of that one, and it's going to make them happy and it's going to make them fulfilled. And what happens is two people find out after time it's actually just two ticks and no dog. Marriage is so much more. So much more than what the average person thinks it is. We have to understand that this idea of submission, as Paul gives it to us here in Colossians, is not just found in one place in Scripture. In fact, it's all over the Scripture. It's found in most of Paul's writings. It's found in some other writers as well. Let me just give you a few examples of the tone of the New Testament on this subject. Consider 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." Notice what he's saying. There's a design. God's doing something here. He's given a head to the husband. He's given a head to the wife. He's given a head to Christ. There's a design. There's an intent. There's a structure. There's an order that God is laying out. Consider this one, Titus chapter 2, verses 3 to 5. We read this earlier in our scripture reading. This is Paul's instruction to Titus for how to guide the older women in a congregation, to teach the younger women how to think and how to live. Older women, pay attention. I'm not going to tell you, point out who that is. I'm just saying, older women, pay attention. Younger women, pay attention. This is instruction for us in the church. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands. Why is that so important? What's at stake? Read the last phrase. That the word of God may not be reviled. You understand that what's at stake here is the understanding of the glory and the beauty of the gospel and of the truth of the scriptures, that veracity of the scriptures are at stake in some people's minds. We don't give this kind of picture. We're proving we don't believe it at all. We don't believe this. That the word of God may not be reviled. This is important. Well, this is in 1 Peter. Peter writes about it as well. Verses 3 through 6. Do not let your adorning. He's writing to the ladies. And he's saying to ladies, do not let your adorning, what you put on, don't let that be external. The braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing that you wear. He's not saying that what is on the outside doesn't matter. The scripture shows us elsewhere that these are matters that we should care about. But they're not the most important. Don't make it about your hair. Don't make it about your clothes. Don't make it about your jewelry. But let your adorning, if you're worried about what you're putting on, let it be about this. Let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. I got a question. Should we value what God values? If God says, this is precious to me, should it be precious to us? Yes. So ladies, could I ask a simple question this morning? Is this kind of a spirit precious to you? Is it even on your radar? This is the kind of instruction he would give us, right? 4, verse 5. This is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by... How did they do this? By submitting to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Now, gentlemen, let me caution you. This passage is not written to you. This is not something I would suggest you insist upon. Now if Sarah called Abraham Lord, now you call me Lord. That's not what we're talking about, ladies. That's not what I'm teaching. So hear clearly, okay? What is the passage talking about? It's talking about an example that was set by those before that was different from the world around them. What made these women of faith stand out in the world around them? They actually had a submissive relationship to their husbands. You know, we live in a day in which the world looks at that word and goes, "We're past all that! Get over it!" And God says it still makes His people stand out. It actually makes a difference. This is what He wants. This is His design. Friends, the language of our text this morning, Colossians 3, is very clear. The word submit simply means, let me give you a definition. The word submit simply means this. It means to subject oneself or to come under, not by compulsion, but willingly. It's actually a picture of partnership. It's one who understands the role that I've received and actually steps into that role willingly. It's the kind of thing that happens when someone's employed by an employer and they're given, as they're being employed, a job description. And what does that person do? Well, I'm going to step into that role and I'm going to fulfill that purpose for which I've been hired so that we together can move forward the way it needs to. This is exactly the idea here. A willing partnership, coming into one's role. You know, it's the same word is actually used throughout Scripture to refer to a variety of ways that the people of God subject themselves to authority. In fact, we need to be careful here. Before we try to throw a word out, we need to understand who else actually did this kind of submitting. Did you know that the writer Luke actually describes the way that Jesus was in subjection to His parents with this same word? He was subject. He was submitted to them. Jesus submitted? Yes. Same word. It's the same word that's used by Paul to write when he writes to the Romans to describe the way that God's people are to be in submission to the commands of God's law. All of God's people in submission to the commands of God's law, willingly coming under what I've received to the end that we accomplish what God intends to accomplish, that He's glorified. Same word that all of us are commanded to do. It's important for us to note, friends, a few clarifying points, however, though, because I think there's still often a lot of misunderstanding about this. Very quickly, let me say this to you. First of all, submission does not imply inferiority. Let's keep this clear. Submission does not imply inferiority. The Scriptures are clear that submission has nothing to do with value. It's not as if the Scriptures are in some way saying, wives, you're of less value than your husband, so make sure that you duck and you get in this lowly place. That's not the language at all. Rather, this has everything to do with, as we said, stepping into the roles that God has designed. God has established a pattern. And this is what He intends to be fulfilled. Spiritually speaking, we can look at other texts and find that really there's no difference in the grand scheme of value between men and women. In fact, Galatians 3 and verse 28 says this there. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. Listen, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. This is not a value question at all. The fact of the matter is some of you work in a job in which your manager may make more money than you, but you know what? If you didn't show up for work, your manager would look really bad. And to your company, you're of no less value than your manager because your manager can't get his job done if the people who work under the manager don't show up. It doesn't have to do with value. You're all valuable. It has to do with order. It has to do with role. That's what he's talking about here. Stepping into the role that you've been given. We need to understand again that Scripture is very, very clear about the fact that Christ himself submitted to his, listen, he submitted to his Father. And yet none of us would argue that Jesus was in any way inferior to the other persons of the Godhead. And yet he stepped into a role that he was given. This is not suggesting in any way inferiority. Secondly, consider this. Submission is not absolute. There may well be times when a wife must refuse to submit to her husband's desires, namely, if that husband's desires violate the Word of God. The Scriptures are clear about how we are to submit to authorities, and yet there was a time in which the apostles had to look at those that they would normally need to have respected and obeyed, and said we ought to obey God rather than men. Why? Because the command of those authorities subverted the authority of a higher authority, God. And there may be times in which a wife would need to obey God rather than her husband. But understanding in a believing home, this is an exception, not a rule. This is not a norm. Finally, husbands, I would say to us this. According to what we understand submission is, authority then is to be exercised lovingly and generously, not excessively or in an overbearing manner. This word submit is not given to husbands to use as a club to keep someone in line. I'm so tired of how often over the years I have heard the jokes that fly among believers. A wife will say something to her husband and a man will jokingly say, "Woman, submit." There's no place for that. None. This isn't a joke. This isn't funny. This isn't something we toy with. This is actually the gospel's clarity at stake. You understand? This is important. Gentlemen, we have an obligation to exercise the authority given to us generously and lovingly, carefully. You know, that final point really leads us to this word to husbands. Notice what he says here. Husbands, love your wives. Do not be harsh with them. Again, Paul writes in Ephesians very clearly, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. The same way husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Once again, God's design for marriage is clear. A husband's love for his wife is intended by God to picture the love of Christ for his church. This is what's going on here. Again, the gospel's clarity is at stake. And from this passage we just seen, we really learned several things about Christ's love. What does his love look like? If mine's to look like his, then what does his look like? Well, his love is self-sacrificing. His love is sanctifying. It's actually making his bride holy. His love is honoring. He intends to give her a place of honor, presents her faultless. This is a place of honor. His love is nourishing, supplying what she needs, giving her what she needs. His love is cherishing. This is a place of value. He loves and he longs for his bride. Self-sacrificing, sanctifying, honoring, nourishing, cherishing. This is the love of Christ. And husbands, listen, we are being commanded to love our wives like this. I was thinking about this week as I studied. Wives have been called to represent the church. Husbands have been called to represent Jesus. And which of those two, Jesus or the church, never gets it wrong? Gentlemen, we have a very high, holy, and hard calling. Love your wife like this, God says. Now note the warning in our text. Paul wrote to the Colossians, do not be, he adds this, not only do we love them, but do not be harsh with them. Don't be harsh with them. You know, the Greek here implies a potential for husbands literally to become bitter against their wives. It does not tell us why. It's just saying there's a potential bitterness against their wife. And in becoming bitter, they thus treat them harshly, carelessly, roughly, gruffly, meanly, demeaningly. And Paul says, gentlemen, never, never is that appropriate. Never does that reflect Jesus. Do not treat them harshly. Don't do it. The instruction is very plain. Love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Stated simply, we could say it this way. Paul is calling on all believing husbands to provide loving, Christ-like leadership for their wives in their homes. Loving, Christ-like leadership for their wives in their homes. So men, we have to understand, this leaves then no room for an abusive, authoritarian dictatorship. This is my house, this is how it will be. That's not Christ-like leadership. This leaves no room for harsh, careless demands. You're going to do what I want. There's no snagging verses out of Genesis. God gave you to help me, so you do what pleases me. There's no harshness here. There's no callous, careless, harsh demands. It leaves no room. Listen, it leaves no room for oblivious absenteeism. You do it all. I'm not going to worry about it. You just do your thing. A lack of leadership. There's no room for it. It's not like Christ. It leaves no room for cold-hearted manipulation. I'm going to get what I want out of this relationship. I'm going to make sure my reputation looks good. I'm going to make sure you say and do that which keeps me happy. Gentlemen, there is no room for this. None. This is the warning. You understand here? This is not some kind of women submit so husbands can rule. That's not what's going on here at all. There are roles here, and one is an authoritative role and one is a submissive role, but look at the way they're to work together. This is what he says. In fact, husbands, I think we could say it this way. If our leadership would honor God and serve our wives, it must be growing more and more into the image of Christ Jesus our Lord. The more you look like Jesus, the better you lead your wife. That's what he's saying. Love her like Jesus loves his church. As we close this morning, I think it requires us to ask some questions. I just want to leave these kind of lingering in our ears. I want us to come back. We'll talk about a few of these things in our application class. But consider for a moment these diagnostic questions. Husbands and wives. So husbands and wives, ask yourselves, do I really believe that the ultimate authority in my life and over my marriage is God's authority? Do I really believe that? God gets to call the shots about marriage. Not the culture, not the two of us. We get to decide how we want to do it. No. Do I really believe that the ultimate authority in my life and over my marriage is God's authority? Secondly, ask this: will I willingly submit to God's authority and live joyfully within His design for our relationships in the home? Will I willingly submit and joyfully engage in the design that God has established? Thirdly, am I concerned that my marriage and that my role within my marriage represents Christ well? See, this is one of the things that dawned on me this week, and this is just a moment of confession. I've been studying this out this week, and I've been wrestling with this and going, okay, I know this stuff. I've taught this stuff. I've been studying this stuff for years. I mean, I've been preaching nearly 20 years now. Kind of with a blindfold, maybe, I could do a sermon like this one. But, you know, that's a problem when I start to assume these things rather than pursue these things. That is a major problem when my assumption is, of course, my leading of my wife looks like Jesus. Who would question that? Maybe Jesus would. Maybe my wife would. Maybe my kids, if they're thinking like this, my kids would. Maybe people who know us really well, watch our interactions, would go, does that look like Jesus? Did that sound like Jesus? Whether it be on the absentee side or the lording side, doesn't matter. Both are sinful. When we get to the point that we simply are just assuming these things rather than pursuing these things, there's a problem. Because these fall on the heels of Paul saying, do everything in the name of Jesus. Like, this is intentional, purposeful living. Go after this. Live your life and your marriage like this, because the clarity of the gospel and the glory of Jesus are at stake. That's rested on my shoulders heavily this week. Am I concerned that my marriage and that my role within my marriage represents Christ well? Or honestly, could I care less? Things are good. Our marriage is better than most. That's enough. Or is there more at stake than that? How about this one? Wives, can we ask this? Ask yourself this: does my relationship with my husband look and sound like the willingly and joyfully submissive relationship that Christ's church is to have with her Lord? Does my relationship with my husband look and sound like the willingly and joyfully submissive relationship that Christ's church is to have with her Lord? And husbands, I would ask you to ask yourself this: does my relationship with my wife look and sound like the gracious, sanctifying, and self-sacrificing love that Christ has for His church? Does my relationship with my wife look and sound like the gracious, sanctifying, and self-sacrificing love that Christ has for His church? For when Paul says, do everything, these are the kinds of questions he intends his statements to elicit from us. Does my relationship, does my role within that relationship show this to those that are watching? And in context, to those who are within the walls and are watching it every day. Does it look like this? By God's grace, then, may we, each of us and each of our marriages, come to picture the love of Christ and the submission of His church as it ought for the glory of God and the exaltation of His Son. Because this is what He said: do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Husbands, love your wives in the name of the Lord Jesus. Not in your name, in His name. Wives, submit to your husbands, not for your own pleasure or for peace, but for the glory of Jesus. Like, this is what he's getting at. Do our marriages represent Him like this. May it ever be so. Father, thank You this morning for Your truth. It is weighty. It is challenging. These are things we know. These are not new things for the majority of us. These are things we've seen and studied and in many ways have come to just assume. And we understand from Your Word we can't assume these things. We need to pursue them. So, Father, would You give us grace? Would You give us grace now as we think to be, first of all, honest with Your Word, submissive to Your will, but honest with ourselves? Father, might this time in Your Word challenge us to conversations as husbands and wives this week to think on how can we better represent Christ in our marriages and our relationships. Father, help us as we move on next week to consider parenting and child relationships and employer-employee relationships. Father, we want to honor You and do everything for the glory of Christ. So help us now as we go into this time of fellowship. Might we honor You with our response to what You have said. For it's in Christ's name that we pray these things. Amen.